Well, let's turn back together to John chapter 12 and verses 9 to 19. And if you have a bulletin, you can see that we want to concentrate tonight on the main focus of what John is telling us, which is the lesson that we are to learn from seeing Jesus the King ride into Jerusalem on the colt, which is why we've given the title of tonight's time, The King and the Colt. But before we give our hearts to this wonderful word, would you join me as I pray? Father in heaven, we praise you that you always abide with us. We praise you that you have given us worship to be with you, to learn from you, and to enjoy you. Father in heaven, I know that this evening might feel ordinary, but I pray that you'd make it extraordinary. It might feel routine, but I pray that in this perhaps unassuming gathering here tonight, you would come and you would feed your lambs. You would, being the good shepherd that you are, tend to your flock. And that you would feed them, O God. You would feed our souls, O God, on these precious words of life that are recorded here for us in your holy book. And now by your Spirit, make the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together tonight a pleasing, fragrant offering to you, O Lord God, our Rock and our Redeemer. Through Christ we pray. Amen. I said this at the start of the service, but for the next several months, we are going to be looking at and listening to events in Jesus' life that are often referred to in the church as the Passion Week. I wonder if you've ever heard that phrase before, the Passion Week. Jesus' Passion Week is the week on which he was crucified. It's the week of the Jewish Passover. And it began with his entrance into Jerusalem, which John is here by the inspiring movement of God's Holy Spirit recording for us in John 12, 9 through 19. And I wonder how often we consider the spiritual blessings that we regularly enjoy that have come to us because of Jesus' Passion Week. I wonder how often we set our hearts and our minds on so many of the graces of God that we tend to take for granted that have come because of Jesus' Passion Week. I wonder if you, as you look back on your life, if you have ever experienced real comfort in Christ. Real comfort that you can look back just hearing the words of my mouth now and say, yes, that was a time where I experienced real divine comfort. Maybe you felt stuck or you felt trapped in a situation that you were facing, and that situation felt like it would never end. You felt like you were living in a drought, like the kind that we have been facing over the last 2 or 3 weeks, and every day you would approach that situation like the ancient folk would approach an ancient well that was dry. You would come to that situation just like they would come to the well, and you would come hoping to find water, but instead of finding water, you found nothing, just a dry pit. Every day you came hoping that the situation would be better, hoping that there would be comfort. And there was nothing but just dry earth. And then one day, when you are really thirsty, when you are really hoping for resolution, your Father in heaven sends you a fellow Christian. He sends you a brother, or he sends you a sister, or he sends you groups of brothers or sisters, and they comfort you. They give you hope in a situation that you thought was hopeless. They pray with you, they talk to you. That's a blessing that has come to you because of what Jesus did on His Passion Week. I wonder if any of us have ever had any real experience of fellowship. Real Christian fellowship, the kind that Paul describes in Colossians when he said, I pray, O God, that their hearts might be sewn together in love. Have you any experience of that in your life that you can point to and remember, say, I know what true spiritual communion is like. Maybe you were in a season of intense stress and you were under severe scrutiny, and your Father in heaven sent you Christians, sent you brothers, sent you sisters, sent you the Spirit of His Son to relieve you, to assist you in your hour of need. Brothers and sisters, our Father in heaven tonight wants us to know that those graces and the hundreds and thousands of graces that have and will come to us because of what Jesus did on His Passion Week. They come to us because Jesus did not turn away from the purpose for which He entered Jerusalem when He rode on a donkey. When He entered Jerusalem, He went there for a purpose. And this purpose would cost Him His life, but He didn't turn away from that purpose. He entered Jerusalem to die so that you might live. He entered Jerusalem to suffer, to take on the sin of the world, to take on the wrath of God, and to take on the curse of death, so that you might not thirst when you feel trapped. So that you might not long for companions when you're in pain. Those basic gifts of love, which come to us regularly as Christians in the church, are all blood-bought. They're all bought by the week of Jesus' passion. I wonder if you know how loved you are by God. Really. Not just confessionally, but I wonder if you have experienced how loved you are by God. And I ask the question because the rest of John's Gospel, the rest of what has been written in this book, is for you and for me to experience that love. Now, how do we do that? How do we experience the love of God as He's given it to us in Jesus Christ? Well, we do that by re-entering, reliving, and rereading the week of Jesus' Passion in John's Gospel. This is a week that many of you know lots about. This is a part of John's Gospel that you're probably most familiar with. But the grace to be had is by re-entering it, reliving it, rereading it with fresh hope that I'm going to experience the love of God if I will receive again Jesus' work. Now, it all began on the day after what we looked at last week, the day after Mary anointed Jesus' feet in Bethany, as Jesus came into Jerusalem on a colt. Now, as we move through the story tonight and as we experience what God wants us to experience, I want you to keep four words in mind. Just four words. These four words are going to make sure that we understand what God wants us to learn as we move through verse 9 through verse 19. Now, these are the four words. The first one is tension. The second one is acclaim. The third one is prophecy. And the fourth one is commentary. So tension in verses 9 to 11 as many begin to believe in Jesus, and this creates tension amongst the Jews and amongst the followers of Jesus. Acclaim as Jesus comes into Jerusalem and is heralded by the massive crowds to be the King of the Jews. Prophecy as He fulfills the Scripture when He rides on a baby donkey and then John's comments that he gives at the end of the passage. So tension, acclaim, prophecy, and commentary. So first let's give ourselves to the tension that's mounting in verses 9 to 11. Now you'll remember that the setting of Jesus coming into Jerusalem is, as I've said, the Jewish Passover. Tens of thousands of people, perhaps as many as a million, would go up to Jerusalem from the countryside to prepare for the festival, which the book of Leviticus, the Jewish law, had commanded all Jews to go up to Jerusalem for at least three times a year, one of which was in the spring, the Jewish Passover, to commemorate the Exodus. Now, while these Jews from all over the Jewish world, from Judea, from Galilee, from Samaria, probably from further north and further south, as they've come up to Jerusalem, they're standing in the temple. And they're talking with one another about the most spoken about public issue. And that is Jesus of Nazareth going to come up to the festival? And this is a point of conversation, because they were wondering, given the fact that the Pharisees, had issued a command that anyone who saw Jesus or knew his whereabouts would report that to them so that they could arrest him. So they know that the tension is mounting, and they wonder, given that tension, given that intense tension, will Jesus come to the festival? And so this is dominating the discussion. The tension increases all the more when the crowd of Jews saw Lazarus alive, because if there ever was an argument that Jesus might be the Messiah, if there ever was something, a visible sign that he might be one to raise human beings from the dead, a risen human being would certainly be a sign of that. And so hundreds of people are turning away radically and quickly from their Jewish allegiance to follow Jesus. And as more and more Jews see Lazarus and turn to follow Jesus, as these conversions are happening rapidly and fast, the high priest decide that we must kill Lazarus too. In order to picture this tension, in order to feel it, I want you to imagine something for me. I want you to imagine an open field with two groups of people, and in the middle of the field is a rope with three strands. Now, the two groups of people are strong and they're capable. They have lots of muscles, they have lots of skill. And each group wants to take possession of the rope. So they're going to run and they're going to grab it. And as both meet at the same time, they get ready to grab the rope, and they put on these rawhide gloves to ensure that they have the best grip. And so they come together and they pull and they pull and they pull. I want you to imagine that you're seeing this, and you can hear the leather gloves just squeezing and pulling. You can hear the two groups talking to one another, deciding what they're going to do. And the tension on that rope is just getting tighter and tighter and tighter. Those three strands are just getting stretched more and more and more. And you're wondering, as you watch this, when and how is all this going to snap? And that's what's been happening in John's Gospel. That's what's been happening among the Jews as they are pulling against Jesus for control of Israel's future. That's what this is about. And those three strands of that rope are, one of them is the temple. What's going to become of the temple if everyone follows Jesus? What's going to become of the synagogue, how people practice their faith? What's going to become of our allegiance with Rome, our agreement with Rome, about how our place and our nation and our hope is going to continue? That tension is increasing by the presence of Jesus. So on the one side, you have the Jews pulling for control of Israel's future. Now, Jesus is not pulling, per se. His presence is. His presence is pulling people to a different side. And this tension has become so tight and so extreme that the Jews are willing and ready not just to kill Jesus, but to kill anyone associated with him, namely Lazarus, who might be pulling people in his direction. Now, to read this part of the Bible well, we should ask ourselves, how did it come to this? How did this happen? How did such tension develop? And the answer, brothers and sisters, is very simple. But before I give it, I want you to know that this tension that you're seeing in John's Gospel doesn't just happen amongst the Jews. It happens even today amongst Christians. Christians can pull for control of what belongs to God. It can and does happen. And how that tension develops and how it reaches a point of where people will be harmed is this. Competing wants. Not necessarily competing ideas, but competing wants, competing hearts, competing wills. You got to think deeper than the head. What caused the tension here that's building in verses 9 to 11 is that the hearts of the Jews were being won to Jesus. And as more hearts were won to Jesus, more tension developed amongst the Jews. And we can transfer the same truth into the local church. When hearts want different things, tension will mount. And the harder that two different hearts want two different things, the tighter the strands of the rope that holds the church together will be. And if the two refuse to find some way to diffuse the tension, the rope will snap. The community will break. So we learn, don't we, the truth here that we find elsewhere where James says, what causes fights among you? What causes quarrels among you? Is it not this? Not that your ideas are at war, but what does he say? That your pleasures, your delights, what you want in your gut, that's what's at war. In your members, James says. Now, what do we do about this? How is tension... And we are on us for a second. We're going to come back to John. We're on us. Learn. We see how tension develops with competing wants. How does tension diffuse? Well, it diffuses like this. Agreement. So if what's pulling the tension in two different directions, if what's pulling the rope are competing wants, the two sides must find at least one want, one desire that they can agree on. And what's that one desire? That is the key question. If we ever want tension to diffuse in our church or in our home or in our work, each side must find at least one thing that they can agree on. As Christians, we say, what is the one thing that we can agree on that Jesus wants? Because it's not our will, but thy will be done. What's the one thing we can agree on that Jesus wants? And for us, speaking directly to Third Presbyterian, is it not this? The preached word. The preached word. You know, we all come from a lot of different places. We have a lot of different experiences. We have a lot of different perspectives. We have a lot that could make us be at tension naturally. And so we have to work extra hard to agree on something Jesus wants. And as we're going to see as the passage unfolds, can it not be Jesus preached? Can it not be Jesus through the Bible preached? That is the place, no matter how different we are, we can agree on. And that, imagine, tension in a body when each side says, we agree on the preached Word of God in Jesus Christ. How that, imagine the gloves of that rope just letting go. Imagine that tension diffusing. But unfortunately, in Jesus' day, that tension didn't diffuse, because the Jews would not give in to God's wants. They would only hold tightly to theirs, even if it meant killing Jesus and killing Lazarus. Now let's move on to acclaim. So we looked at tension. The tension is high as Jesus approaches Jerusalem. And now in verses 12 and 13, he's moving into Jerusalem. As I said, it's the day after Mary and Martha gave a dinner for Jesus for raising Lazarus, and he is coming into Jerusalem. And he's greeted by a massive crowd. And they are carrying in their hands palm branches. Palm branches at the time were a symbol of the Jewish nation. So it's basically like holding up an American flag. This is patriotism. And they're shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, namely the King of Israel." Now, minus that last line, "the King of Israel," the crowd took upon their lips words from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26 of Psalm 118 read like this: "O Lord, save. O Lord, come through for us. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord to save us." These are the words that they're taking on their lips. And it's a massive crowd. It's a massive sound. It's a mob scene. It is raucous as thousands of voices are chanting this with this national fervor and patriotism and hope. Now, this was a part of what the Jews would regularly do on the Passover. They would regularly chant Psalm 118 with Psalm 113 to 118, the great Hallel for the Passover feast. But this particular time, it applied to Jesus in a very particular way, because Psalm 118 was a communal thanksgiving. It was a communal psalm that the whole body of Israel gave thanks to God for their king coming through as he defeated Israel's enemies. And they're looking at Jesus and they are saying, "There's our king who's going to defeat our enemies, namely the Romans. We're going to get our nation back. We're going to make Israel great again." That's what they're thinking. That's the kind of mindset that they're thinking. Looking at Jesus, our national hope is on him. He's going to make everything politically right. Now, what's fascinating is the way that Jesus responds to this. And he responds to it by fulfilling the Scripture, by prophecy. In verse 14 and 15, where John tells us he does something just as it was written. Amazingly, learning what we learned about Psalm 118, Jesus doesn't diffuse that national hope. He doesn't diffuse it. He doesn't say, "Stop, no, I've come to do a spiritual kingdom, not a political kingdom." No, I have come to bring a political kingdom. I am the king of the world. I am coming to receive the nations from my Father and rule them politically. I am coming to do that. But I'm coming to do that in a way that fulfills the Scripture. Namely, I'm coming to do that in the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. John says, Jesus took a donkey, a young donkey, and he sat on it. And John said he did this just as it was written. Now, it had been written by two prophets. So, imagine that we're there, okay? Imagine that we're seeing the crowd. Imagine they're 10, 15 deep. We're trying to get a view, and we're seeing Jesus ride in accompanied with a brigade of people that obviously know him well, and we see him on a donkey. And how are we supposed to make sense of this? We hear people chanting that he's a king and he's riding on a donkey. What does that mean? Well, John believes that it means the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, verses 9 to 11, and Zechariah 9, verses 9 to 11. I don't have time to get into the details of this as much as I'd like, but believe me when I say that what John is doing in the quotation you have there in verse 15 is putting together two prophecies and not just one. Even though the footnote in your Bible just references Zechariah 9, He's also referring to Isaiah chapter 40. So here's what John is doing. He's looking at the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40, which we're going to look at briefly in just a second. He's looking at the prophecy in Zechariah 9, and he's looking back at this point in his life at Jesus having ridden on a donkey into Jerusalem, and he's putting all that together, and he's saying the Scripture was fulfilled when Jesus chose to ride in on a donkey, on a colt. Now, to figure out what all that means, we do need to think for a second about what these two prophecies in Isaiah and Zechariah say. And here's how I'll boil them down. The one in Isaiah chapter 40 says, "Behold your God. Get up to a high mountain, O Israel, herald of good news. Say to the people of Jerusalem, say to the daughters of Jerusalem, say to the inhabitants of the country, behold your God. Yahweh is coming." So you've got that on the one hand, behold your God. And then you've got on the other, Zechariah chapter 9 says, "Behold your king." Your God, your king, Jesus on a donkey, John says both of them are in him. God and king. Together, the Old Testament God, the God who created all things, who spoke on Sinai, who was with the prophets, whose Spirit came upon the judges, that God, Yahweh, and the Messiah, together in one person on a donkey. What does the donkey mean? It means that with all the power associated with Yahweh, and all the might associated with the Messiah, all of that, that God, that King, is humble. That's what the triumphal entry means. Your God and your King is humble. That's the whole point of the passage. That's the whole Word of God. Your God, your King, with all the power and force that He has, is humble. That's what the prophecy in Zechariah says. Predicted that He comes to you humble. And John says, it's not just the King coming to you, it's also your God who's coming to you humble. Now, I want to spend the next few minutes, really our last few minutes, thinking about what this means. And I'm praying as I'm talking that you have eyes to see it and ears to hear it. Jesus coming into Jerusalem signals, as one of my teachers, Gerald Bray, put it, now listen to this, a complete inverting of the nature of power. I don't know how you think about power, but I can tell you how, by looking at the history of the world, it has been defined. Power has been defined by what you can take. Jesus rides into Jerusalem and defines power as what one can give. He's inverting the nature of power. That power is expressed not in political, military might. Power is expressed in humble sacrifice. That's revelation. The world does not think like that. That's revelation. So what does it mean to follow Jesus? Because what you need to know, brothers and sisters, is that that's admirable. Don't get me wrong, right? I mean, to admire Jesus for His humility, that's wonderful. That's not what God teaches in the New Testament that He wants from you. What He teaches in the New Testament that He wants from you is not just to admire Jesus' humility, but to emulate it. If it's true of Jesus that He humbled Himself, and if Jesus is your King and your Lord and your Master, how much more should it be true of us that we choose to live lives of humble sacrifice? That's what the Spirit says through Jesus riding into Jerusalem. Now, to have that reinforced, you'll remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2. He said, if you have enjoyed any of the benefits that we talked about at the beginning of this sermon, if you've had any comfort in Christ, if you've had any blessing from love, if you've had any true spiritual fellowship, if you've experienced any compassion, then Paul says, you and I are obligated to think as Jesus thought, to feel as Jesus felt. And how did he feel? How did he think? Well, Paul says, he humbled himself. He chose not to ride in with military might. He chose to ride in on a donkey. He chose to ride in and be humble. Now, what does it look like for us to be humble as Jesus was humble? Well, Paul says in Philippians 2:3, that looks like you and me in all spheres of our lives, but especially in our spiritual fellowship in the church, doing nothing out of rivalry, nothing to win, doing nothing out of empty glory or conceit, doing nothing because I want to win followers to myself, but instead doing everything, believing in your heart, not just in your head, but believing in your heart that others are more important than you. I wonder who in here really believes that. I wonder how many in here have really been moved by what Jesus' entry into Jerusalem means. That our King is humble, humbled Himself, not just to the point of riding on a donkey, but to the point of death, even death on a cross, Paul said. Have the same mindset, Paul says, among yourself. What does that look like? Doing nothing out of rivalry or competition, doing nothing out of seeking your own fame, but doing everything, making every daily decision because you believe that the other is more important than you. That's what humility is. Humility says, you come before me. You come before me. Isn't that what Jesus said when He hung for you and for me and bore our sins on the tree? You, Father, come before me. And your will is that their sin be on me and my righteousness be on them. You, Father, come before me. To be a Christian, to follow Jesus, is to live like that. And you say, well, that is unnatural. Well, of course it is. But has not God given us His Spirit? Has not Peter written in 2 Peter chapter 1, everything that you need for life and godliness, you have by the power of God's promises? Well, we need to end with just looking briefly at what John's comments in verses 16 to 19 mean. We can boil down his commentary, which is what verses 16 to 19 are, on Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. We could boil that down into three very simple questions. And number one is, which comes to us out of verse 16, do you understand this? Do you understand what I've told you? Do you feel it in your heart? Are you moved to live differently based off how Jesus is presented to you? Are you moved to treat your friends differently? Are you moved to treat your spouse differently? Are you moved to treat yourself differently? Number two, are you witnessing? Verses 17 and 18 say that many were witnessing because they saw Lazarus. He's obviously the Son of God. He must be the Messiah. We must rightly be talking about Him, that He's the King of Israel. And therefore, John says, they witnessed. Now, they just had political hopes on Jesus. We have spiritual, eternal hopes on Jesus. And if they are bearing witness, how much more ought we to bear witness? And witness can take a lot of forms. Jesus will go on to say that witness can be simply loving one another well. And when someone asks you, how can you treat your spouse? How can you take so much and receive so little? That's when you have an opportunity to say, because of who I follow. Have you not seen what my Lord took in my place? Well, let me tell you. There you have it. There's witnessing. And then the last thing we must say and see and ask ourselves from verse 19 is how happy does the last line of our text, verse 19, make us? This is the Pharisees deliberating with one another, saying, we are completely losing this this tug of war match. Everyone is being pulled to follow Him. No one is being pulled to follow us. We've gained nothing. And their words, rather than making them furious, ought to make us happy. Behold, the whole world is going after Him. How happy does that make you? It thrilled John the Baptist. When they said that the whole world is going after Jesus, no one's following you, everyone's following Him, he said, that's the purpose for which I came into the world. How happy does it make you when others are following Jesus, even though that might mean great cost to what you want or what I want? How happy does that make you? And Jesus' entry into Jerusalem says, that happiness can be yours if you will agree to rid yourselves of tension by fixing your want on the preached word. We want to witness. We want to experience what Jesus has done. And so we're going to agree on the preached Jesus through the Bible to diffuse our tension. And we're going to agree to learn from Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that we are to treat one another with humility. You before me, Jesus says. And if that happens, God says, then you have learned well what Jesus' entry into Jerusalem really means. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how we thank you for these words that we've heard so many times. And as was said earlier today, we are studying them out of our usual context. It's not time to celebrate Easter. It's not time to remember the Passover. And yet you have put this text of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem before us to learn from His humility. Oh God, would we learn from it tonight? And would we do more than admire it? Would we emulate it and agree to live for you, for your word, and for your kingdom? Through Christ I pray it. Amen.